Now let's turn our attention back to this whole idea of figurative language. This is by no means going to be a comprehensive approach to this, but just the introduction of a lot of different forms or kinds of figurative language you discover in the Bible. All of these also exist in our English language, along with literally hundreds of other forms of figurative expression. One of the books in my library is considered sort of a classic on this subject. I think it's in your reading list. It's written by an author named E.W. Bullinger, Figures of Speech Used in the Bible. And he catalogs and gives numerous examples of some 242 or something like that, clearly recognizable ways of using language in the Bible that is not literal but figurative. But again, figurative does not mean untrue. It doesn't mean it's not real. It only means that regular language was not sufficient for the author's purpose, the speaker's purpose, in communicating adequately what he wanted to say that was real or true. So the first little category, and often these categories overlap each other, but the first category I want to briefly call our attention to are just simply how words or expressions themselves fall into just sort of this general category. Let me give you some examples that help make that clear. And I think you'll see the vividness of it, the expressiveness of these words or expressions, the feeling, or in some cases even how it made them more memorable to the hearers. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, as he struggles with these brethren to not only correct the problems they had in their moral, personal lives and in the life of the church, but even in their doctrinal thinking, in their foundational principles of the Christian faith, he often, because he comes across so harshly, it seems, at points, he constantly is also urging them to realize how much he loves them, and that he bounces back and forth between acknowledging or at least asking them to keep on loving him and at the same time admonishing them because they don't act like they're loving him. They've let all these other teachers come in, false teachers, and lead them astray, and ugly things and erroneous things have been said about Paul, and they believe wrong things about him and all. But he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, are we beginning to commend ourselves again, or do we need, like some people, letters of recommendation to you or from you? He's just questioning, you know, where exactly is our relationship with each other? Surely we have a better relationship than that. I need to show up with a letter of recommendation before you'll even accept me. I'm the one who brought the gospel to you. But now you're saying you've got these other folks who have letters of recommendation and therefore you've accepted them and you're not going to accept me. But then he said in verse 2, you yourselves are our letter. That's figurative right there. You are our letter, written on our hearts. Figurative or literal? Clearly figurative. I don't think any of us have anything written on our hearts. First of all, because the word heart itself, both in the Greek language and in our English, has these two different meanings, doesn't it? A literal meaning, the blood pump in our chest, and the figurative meaning of a part of our mind, our hearts. And even though we'll often talk about, you know, heartbroken and so forth, we're not talking about the physical pump. We're talking about people's feelings or emotions that come out of their mind. But whether you're talking about the physical heart or the figurative heart, neither of them literally have anything written on them. But Paul is using these figurative expressions to express the depth both of his concern and his feeling as he writes to them. You yourselves are our letter written on our hearts, known and read by everybody. Now he says everybody can read this letter. And yet it's a letter that's not even literally written, and it's not even literally written on something you can't even see, which is your heart. And yet everybody can see it and read it, he says. This thing is just loaded with figurative language. Is it not real? Oh, it's very real. But there just wasn't any way in our ordinary language that suited Paul, at least, to say this with the kind of feeling and meaning that he needed for it. You show that you are a letter from Christ. Again, figuratively, as far as we know, except for maybe what Jesus wrote on the ground in John chapter 8 when the woman taken in adultery was brought to him. We don't know of him ever having written anything, but it says, you are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. You know, just figurative, 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 figurative. Everything in there. So this is, you know, fundamentally what we mean by figurative language. And we're not trying to classify what kind of figurative language, which is what a lot of the scholars and experts do. These fall into many different categories. But we just see that it is figurative. We acknowledge that. And yet, I don't think we have too much trouble understanding what he's saying. Because we're used to having figurative language in our conversation and our communication already. A little further over in chapter 5, he starts chapter 5 by saying, now we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed. So Paul lived in a tent. Not literally. Now he might have occasionally lived in one. We actually even know he was a tent maker. That's where our expression in the English language, we talk about someone's tent-making ability. You don't hear that too much anymore, but basically it just means, how do you make your living? What's your profession? And it all comes from this idea that in New Testament times, while Paul was a missionary and apostle, he also had a profession that was non-spiritual at its root, and that was tent-making, literally making tents. But he says, now, we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed... But he's not talking about a literal physical tent, is he? What is he talking about? Our bodies? He's actually talking about his body here. Our flesh. If it is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven. You think there's houses in heaven? Not in the same physical sense we think of them. Or something that word accommodates there. I don't know what it is. It's just like when Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you. And the terminology he uses there, again, is that of a house, not necessarily a mansion, as some of the translations had originally rendered, and some of our hymns do as well. And he says, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. In the meantime, we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling. He keeps switching expressions here because he's over in the figurative realm where you can do that. First he talks about our earthly tent being destroyed. Then he talks about us having an eternal house in heaven. And then he talks about us wearing that heavenly house. Literally, that's what he said. But if all of these are tried to be taken only in the physical sense, none of it would apply. We long to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. For while we are in this tent, we groan and are burdened because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Swallowed up. Again, a figurative expression based on a physical thing we all understand. So these are just, you know, here... We've read these passages and we felt like we understood what they meant, and we do, but it's figurative. In Galatians, as he's writing to those Christians there, they've fallen back into legalism of thinking that their right relationship with God is based upon perfect obedience to a set of rules and regulations. And the result of that then has been that they end up treating each other as judges and looking down on each other. I'm better than you because I'm keeping the rules better than you are, or you're worse than I am because you're breaking more of the rules than I do. And all of that Christian grace and mercy and kindness and love has started to disappear out of their relationships with each other. That's why he talks about the works of the flesh and then the fruit of the Spirit. That what he sees in them is them turning back to the flesh and away from what the Spirit had produced and wanted to keep on producing in their lives and their relationships. But in all of that, he says in Galatians 5 and 15, if you keep on biting and devouring each other, wouldn't you be shocked if you came into a church one morning and all you could see is people on top of each other biting and trying to eat each other? Literally, other than being rather humorous in thinking about it, or tragic, depending on how you consider it, that just doesn't happen. There might have been some time when some brother bit another one, I don't know. Some of them can get pretty upset with each other. But he's using this figuratively, isn't he? If you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other. I think some translations even say you'll be consumed, swallowed up by each other. But this is all figurative. I even think that back up in verse 12, where he's been talking about those who have come in and convinced them they need to be circumcised and so forth, Paul says concerning those who have come in that way, how they have led them away from grace and how they've thrown them into confusion, and how that he never preached circumcision with when he was among them. If he had, then why is he being persecuted by those of the circumcision party? And then he says in verse 12, as for those agitators, I wish that they would go the whole way, NIV, and emasculate themselves.
I think he was being like extreme.
Yeah, he's using hyperbole here. We'll talk about hyperbole a little bit in a moment. Hyperbole is when you overstate something to express either how strong you feel or how great something is. Paul, think what you will about whether he wished them harm or not. I don't think he actually wished them harm. I do know he wished they not only were straightened out themselves, but would quit throwing all of God's church into confusion on this matter and leading people astray. But you know, we're among adults here. You know that circumcision is a cutting off of the foreskin of the flesh. And Paul says, these guys who are going around urging everybody to have their foreskins cut off, I just wish I'd cut the whole thing off of their own. That's literally what he said. But he used a little bit of figurative language. And even the whole concept he's expressing is figurative. He's just talking about how strongly he feels and how strongly opposed he is to these people. So we need to always examine the context of what we're studying and be on the alert for figurative words and expressions. And as we get better and better at being students of God's Word, we'll acknowledge or recognize more and more of these figurative expressions. And we won't discount them. We won't say they don't mean what they say because they're figurative. They mean exactly what they say, but what they're saying is not literal. It's not physical. It's going to be an accommodation of language. In Galatians chapter 4, again, expressing how strongly he felt towards these Galatians and their need to get straightened out, Paul says, Galatians 4:19, my dear children, are they his children? Not in a physical sense. So he's using figurative language. My dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth. Figurative language. Paul's a man. He'll never physically experience childbirth, to the great dismay of most of our wives, neither will any of us other guys. But spiritually, he could talk about that. And this is an expression used numerous times in the Old Testament as well, where it talks about people being in the pains of childbirth, even when it was talking about men as they agonized over something. And that was the point. For them, like even for us today with our modern medicine and anesthesia and spinal blocks and all sorts of other things, it's still agony for a woman in the pains of childbirth. And so Paul uses that vivid, vivid picture and says that he, a man, is feeling that way about trying to get these Galatians to come back to where they need to be. And look what he's trying to deliver. Instead of trying to deliver a baby in these pains of childbirth, I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. Now, how can I be in the pains of childbirth when you're the one going to have the baby? You can do that with figurative language. It doesn't work that way physically. It's just a part of the character of figurative language. You're able to mix your images in spiritual language or figurative language to accomplish what you want, to say it better. Okay, so this is just sort of a couple of general examples of figurative words or expressions, probably passages we were already familiar with. Now let's look at some specific kinds. There's first of all those things that are called idioms. An idiom is an expression or a way of saying something that is said so commonly that it has become a regular part of a language. It's an idiom. It's just the standard accepted way to say it. The author didn't have to dream it up or think it up or anything like that because everybody says it that way. Here's some examples of idioms. Old Testament and New Testament. We often hear people referred to as a son of or a daughter of or children of. In fact, Paul had just done that, didn't he? And this expression that he is a son of might first of all mean that they're just a literal descendant of someone, but not necessarily their actual son. The most beautiful, outstanding example of that in the whole Bible is how often Jesus is referred to as what? A son of David, when you think of the physical term. Of course, it really applies in a different way with son of God. But son of David. And yet, was David his father? David was his father in terms of any kind of biological connection about, what, 14 or 21 generations back there or something. I've forgotten exactly how many it was. But so he was just a direct descendant of David through his mother, through Mary, and legally even through Joseph. And yet he wasn't, in the ordinary non-figurative use of the word son, a son of David. David had several. One of them ended up on the throne after him named Solomon. Those were literally David's sons. But Jesus was a son of David because he was a direct descendant physically of him. But this is an idiom used in the Bible not just of actual physical descent, but sometimes just because people have a certain quality or character about them. And so in Acts, for example, we find it used that way. Whereas at Acts chapter, maybe end of chapter 4, I was going to say chapter 5, but the last couple of verses of Acts chapter 4, verse 36, Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles call Barnabas, or Barnabas. And then Luke says, which means son of encouragement. Apparently this man, Joseph, had this character about him when he was with other believers of always being encouraging, supporting, uplifting, standing beside and holding them up. Encouragement. That the apostles actually gave him what would amount to a nickname that we end up knowing him almost exclusively by that name. Bar, son, Nabas, encouragement. Barnabas. Don't go with one of the paraphrases a few years ago that when it got to this passage, it says, whom the apostles call Barney the preacher. That just doesn't work. It was called Barnabas because he had this characteristic of being able to encourage each other, so he was called the son of. There's many other examples like that. I just think of right off a couple of Jesus' apostles who were called what? The sons of thunder. They apparently could be pretty scary fellows at certain times. And so that would be why they would call them sons of thunder. It's an idiom. It's also this son of or daughter of would be used to describe a relationship of affection. In that sense, we are all children of God. He loves us. He views us as if we were physically His children. But more than that, in the Scriptures, in the Old Testament, numerous places, Israel, the nation of Israel, is referred to as sons of God, as children of God. I've got a reference written down here that struck me in Jeremiah chapter 31. It says in verse 9, "They will come with weeping, they will pray as I bring them back." He's talking about after they've been sent away into captivity. This is part of the foretelling aspect of Jeremiah. He's foretelling the future here. "They will come back with weeping, they will pray as I bring them back. I will lead them beside streams of water on a level path where they will not stumble, because I am Israel's father and Ephraim is my firstborn son." It's God describing His relationship to the children of Israel, both now in the divided house of the northern house of Israel and the southern house of Judah. But God says concerning them, "I'm their father, they're my firstborn son." Figurative expression, an idiom. Another idiom that we see commonly in the Scriptures, and I'm just giving these as examples, and that's all of the hundreds that exist, is often talking about something in terms of a love-hate relationship. We think of some of those in the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 1. It starts out by saying, "This is an oracle, the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you ask, how have you loved us? And the Lord says, was not Esau Jacob's brother? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated, and I have turned his mountains into a wasteland and left his inheritance to the desert jackals." Malachi has God saying, "I loved Jacob and I hated Esau." Was that literally true? No, it wasn't. It's a figurative expression in the form of an idiom, because they often said the one who was preferred or the one that was favored in any relationship often was then described as the one that was loved, and the one who was shown less favor was described as hated. And so even of Jacob himself, when he had the two wives who were sisters, Leah and Rachel, it is described that he loved Rachel, but he hated Leah. But he didn't hate Leah. Not literally. He showed preference to Rachel. Joseph's brothers felt that way in their relationship to their father. They thought, you know, Joseph is the preferred one, so our father loves him and hates us. So let's get rid of him. Then the only one he'll have to love is us. Jesus said, "Unless a man hates father and mother, brother and sister, he cannot be my disciple." Some critics of the Bible, of Christianity, said, "See, look, Christianity teaches people to hate their own families." It does no such thing.
It's actually a much better interpretation of it than what begets. What you're saying.
It's just an idiom. This Jesus grew up, everybody, so to speak, spoke this way. This was an idiom of their language, been used for hundreds of years to say that we have to show preference for the Lord over our own families. And so that would, in their culture, be described as hating your parents. Love-hate relationships. Other kind of examples of expressions that were used for hundreds of years among the Jews. We'll see it in the early parts of the Old Testament. We'll still hear it over in the New Testament. They're still using those same idioms. That's how we know it's become such a part of their language. They can't not say it. They have expressions like their hearts melted within them. Neither their heart pump nor their mind, either one, actually melted. But it's an idiom. What does it mean? They just lost courage. They lost strength to move forward with something. Or even the passages, and some find this a struggle at first, but I think you will discover that it is true. Throughout the Old Testament, we find places where when God is saying He's going to bring punishment and judgment upon some people or upon a nation, part of the description of that judgment will be couched in terms such as the sun and the moon and the stars will stop their shining. It will be a day of darkness and not of light. It will be a day of blood and of smoke. It's all figurative expressions. Like in Isaiah 13, in verse 9, "See, the day of the Lord is coming, a cruel day, with wrath and fierce anger. I'll make the land desolate and destroy the sinners within it. The stars of heaven and their constellations will not show their light. The rising sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their sins." So this became code words, so to speak, expressions that when people heard this, they knew it was God saying He was coming in judgment. Would the sun literally stop shining? Usually not. I think on the day that Jerusalem was destroyed by the Babylonians, and then they came in and destroyed the temple, the sun was still shining that day. Literally. But in people's minds and hearts, everything had gone dark. Everything that made life worth the living was taken away. And so they used this expression. And so why, in Matthew chapter 24, when Jesus is talking about the coming destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in their generation, should we take it any differently than that? That doesn't mean it's not real. What is real is that people's sense of doom and destruction. What is not real is to automatically say that somehow the sun's going to stop shining or the moon's going to stop shining or whatever. But in Matthew 24, in verse 29, "Immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken." He's describing the coming destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. 24:29, Matthew 24:29. Or even when Joel says the same thing in Joel 2:28 through 32, and then Peter quotes it in the sermon on Pentecost. In Acts chapter 2, in verse 17, beginning, "In the last days God says, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy, your young men will see visions, your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they will prophesy." We're comfortable with that part of it. We've found a way to understand that, even though the word pour out is itself figurative. "I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Again, this figurative expression. I'm not trying to exegete this passage or, you know, interpret it entirely. I'm just letting you know they were very comfortable with that being a figurative expression, and so should we. Cody?
I went to this Jewish temple one time and started talking to a fellow about Christ, and he said, "Oh, you mean Jesus?" He said, "Well, Jesus Christ." I said, "Well, I mean, he's a good prophet, a good guy, but who isn't the Messiah?" I said, "Well, how do you get that? I mean, you have the same Old Testament as we do. What's the deal?" He said, "Well, go ahead and try putting a lion with a lamb. What do you think will happen? The lion will eat the lamb." And that was his proof for that Jesus couldn't possibly be the Messiah. Uh-huh. I was like, "Are you out of your mind?"
Yeah, and that was just a figurative expression for them to say a time of peace. When a lion could lay down with a lamb, you really do have peace. You know, and
let it
say again?
Happened,
yes, somehow it seemed to work out for Noah, didn't it? Another idiom of their language is talking about when people have great suffering. I'm sorry, Kevin?
Yes, can you just give a little interpretation of the passage you just read?
Okay. Well, part of it, Peter himself gives the interpretation of when he basically says, "This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel." So he's saying fundamentally whatever he's quoted here, he sees as being fulfilled in what's happening, at least beginning to happen, at the very least, at that day and that moment. Okay, and so we take the first part of it and we see suddenly the flames of fire come down, people see that. We don't always, afterwards in the New Testament, we don't always see some physical manifestation of the coming of the Spirit. I think it was on Cornelius, wasn't it? They actually saw the Spirit come. But beyond that, I don't think we have any other visible manifestations in other times when the Spirit comes. But He comes, and then suddenly they're speaking in other languages. They're talking about the mighty works of God. And so that part, Peter says, this is that which was spoken by Joel. The struggling part is, what about this other part, about the doom and darkness part? And some have said, well, again, just like Jesus has said in Matthew 24, another part of this big transition or change that's taking place between the old kingdom and the new, the old covenant and the new, the kingdom of God on earth, which was represented by the Jewish nation, and the kingdom of God, the heavenly kingdom that's represented by the church, all in that same generation, there will be this destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. And some have said that's what this is fulfilled in. My opinion, and that's all it is that whenever the gospel started to be preached and people started turning from darkness to light, catch that figurative expression there, in the kingdom of Satan, it was a day of darkness. It was a day in which the sun stopped shining and the moon didn't give its light. It was a day of blood and smoke. It was a day in which he didn't just lose the battle, he lost the war. And so it really is describing the judgment day on the kingdom of Satan. My opinion. I don't know how far I could even go to defend that, but that's my opinion about what's going on here. That the same time that people are coming from darkness to light, coming into the kingdom of God, that the kingdom of Satan is now experiencing its judgment day. Now that's different than the last great judgment, which everything, the whole universe and everything, will be judged. But the kingdom of Satan is suffering a tragic, terminal defeat here. My opinion. Which I'm just saying that this is the day of the Lord coming on the kingdom of Satan, as people start coming into the kingdom of God here on the day of Pentecost. And so figuratively speaking, it was a day of darkness in which the sun and the moon and the stars weren't shining. It was a time of blood and smoke. Those two expressions come from what typically happened in battle. The losers ended up having their blood spilled and they had their cities burned down, and so there was smoke and there was blood. And so figuratively speaking, the kingdom of Satan is suffering that same kind of defeat at this moment.
You know, and one of the things I was going to say, well, I don't know if that necessarily means that, yada yada, but if you point out a good point, you know, Peter says this is what that is. Mm-hmm. So this can't be talking about the judgment day that's still ahead of us, because Peter's saying this is the judgment day that, you know, this.
Right.
He wouldn't have stopped right there to quote.
That's my opinion as well. Kevin.
I have always had that passage explained. I've always heard it explained in the church, my brothers in the church, that this was, he was talking about, this is what you see going on, mm-hmm, in regards to these times.
Yes.
And also the festival that was, mm-hmm, that was going on. And the billows of smoke, the blood from the sacrifices, and the clouds of smoke going from the sun to turn like a blood, mm-hmm, red.
It is true that this is all happening at Pentecost, when there would be the great sacrifices going on and so much smoke that it would almost blot out a clear view of the sun, and lots of blood being shed as sacrifices and gift offerings are being made and so forth. But that happened every festival time, whether it was the day the gospel was first preached in the way it is here or not. And it may well be that the Spirit chose this time as something that was literally going on around them as a figurative view. But I think the bigger picture is this whole concept that just these expressions describe days of judgment. All through the Old Testament, all the prophets, practically speaking, talk about the day of the Lord, and many of them use this exact same phraseology. When we get over to the book of Revelation, we'll find it again. And so we shouldn't try to take it in some radically different way or different meaning over in Revelation than it means in these other places, where it maybe is more clear what it means. It's still being used in Revelation in the same sense. Another idiom, and I'd love to stay and camp out on this for a while, and I'll probably sharpen our thinking about it, and I might give up my opinion about what it means. But Another idiom is weeping and gnashing of teeth to express a severe sorrow or distress. Now, we know of at least one place in the New Testament where literally, we don't know about the weeping part, but the gnashing of teeth took part, where people were so upset and so angry that the gnashing of teeth literally means they're just grinding their teeth together. And that was at the end of Acts chapter 7 when Stephen has preached this message to this group of Jewish leaders, and he's accused them of resisting God's work, that God has worked through history to bring them to this point in time and bring the Christ in and to save them, but they're acting just like their ancestors did, and they're rejecting the work of God for their lives. And it says at that point that they put their hands over their ears. They didn't want to hear what he said anymore. And they started yelling at the top of their lungs. That's another way to make sure. That's how very immature little kids and very immature adults sometimes act. So they can't hear, I can't hear you, because I'm yelling so loud and have my hands over my ears. And they're gnashing their teeth and they rush on him just like, almost like wild animals. And the end result is they drag him outside of town, and in this act of rage and anger, they kill him, stone him to death. And a young man who is a representative of the Sanhedrin by the name of Saul is there to oversee it. He ends up being called the apostle later on. But so there's a literal way in which it took place. But many times in the scriptures, both old and new, we find it used in a figurative sense just to mean someone who is suffering great loss or distress and recognize that that's what's happened. It says in Matthew chapter 8, Jesus has gone to the heal the servant, I guess it is, of a centurion. And Jesus is impressed with a man's great faith, even though he's not Jewish or part of the spiritual commonwealth of Israel. And so Jesus says in Matthew 8:10, I tell you the truth, I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith. I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the subjects of the kingdom will be thrown outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's an expression just to mean they're in great sorrow, recognizing their loss and great distress because they've been left out. And Jesus uses that expression a number of times in his parables, and parables themselves, of course, figures of speech, extended figures of speech. We're just acknowledging these are idioms. The son of. Love one, hate the other. Sun, moon, and stars, dark. And weeping and gnashing of teeth. And dozens of others we can make a list of. Are all just figurative expressions that had passed into their language to such a point that it was an ordinary part of their language. And so they were idioms. They're actually sayings, expressions for saying something. And we could spend time in our own language talking about a lot of expressions we have like that. The other day, somebody brought up again, and I'd run across it myself. You ever hear the expression, your name is Mud? You know where that came from? It came from the time of the assassination of Abraham Lincoln, when they identified who was the assassin, Booth, and he's being hunted. One of the places they end up being led, you know, Booth was injured during that assassination and the things that followed. And he ended up going to a doctor named Dr. Mudd, who treated him, who had no idea that this guy had just shot the president a day or two before. And he treats him and lets him go on his way. Mudd ends up being arrested and was actually in prison, I think, for over a year before he was finally cleared of the charges that he had anything to do with the assassination of the president. And his name was Mudd. And that's now coming to our language here 150 years later when we talk about your name is Mud. That means, you know, your name has been besmirched. It's been belittled. Nobody's going to think anything of you anymore. It has nothing to do with what happens when you mix water and dirt together. It had everything to do with some poor fellow's name. If his name had been Smith or something, I guess we'd say, your name is Smith. And would mean that, you know, you don't have any respect. Yes?
My first assignment at the Air Force in Turkey, they had just had martial law declared about a year before that. People were getting assassinated. assassinated in the streets, beheaded, things like this. Mm. Well, a year, year and a half later, I had some Turkish friends and we were walking down the street having a good time joking, and one of them was getting excited or upset about something. I said, listen, don't lose your head about it. And you never saw such fear come over. I saw it in his eyes and his friends. They stopped and they were, who, where? And they were looking around. And I mean, I learned to be careful of my idiomatic expression.
Right. Yeah, our English idiom goes back to, you know, the in England when, or maybe even in France, but probably in England when people would have their heads cut off and so forth. And so we don't lose your head. It's very real for them because people literally were having their heads cut off in Turkey at that time. Okay, idioms. Yes?
What's the measuring stick of figurative language? Trying to help other people understand what's figurative and what's not as far as what's medium and what's not. Moon turned to blood.
Right.
We can look at Moses turned the Nile into blood.
Right, literally so.
People might get confused and say, well, is he figuratively saying the Old Testament that this didn't really happen?
Right. Well, when we look back to our axioms at the beginning, these self-evident truths that are true of human communication, no matter what language, part of those axioms said that words and expressions need to be understood within the context, and you know the context determines the meaning. If we actually went through the scriptures and found these, we'd find these things, the sun, moon, and stars mentioned together and going dark in many places. In the case where the water was turned to blood, now there's the word blood, but it has almost none of the other characteristics. Although if you would think about it, it might be, at least in part, why this expression moved into the Jewish language as an idiom, is that back there at the 10 plagues of Egypt, they had not only blood, but smoke, and the sun going dark for 3 days and other things like that. But I don't think that's a proven fact. But how do you know when something's figurative? Most of the time, common sense, if you've got it, at least a certain measure of it, tells you this can't be meant literally. Other times, the context will reveal that even though they'll use this expression, whether it's sun, moon turned to darkness and all of this, or some other expression, yet literally, you can see immediately that can't be true. And yet, it's still true in a figurative sense. Just like with the son of. David, you know, had this son named Jesus. Jesus, son of David, save us. He wasn't literally David's son. He was his great, 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 15 or 20 generations later, grandson. And so, you know, in our own language, and yeah, there's no surefire way. I've seen some books, some of our interpretation books would try to set down guidelines on how do you know if it's literal or figurative. And the number one axiom, and this was one of our axioms, take it literally if it can be taken literally. If the context and the situation will support it. Otherwise, it must be figurative.
Like John the Baptist being Elijah.
Yeah.
Well, reincarnation.
Right. Or even John the Baptist himself seeing Jesus walking and say, look, the Lamb of God. That just can't physically be true. Jesus wasn't a lamb, he was a man. So it has to be figurative. Cody?
I was going to say, one of the things that I've been taught all growing up is, as far as prophecy goes, specific, the way to know when prophecy is coming to pass is, and this is at best, you may not even get it at this point, but is after it's
passed. Hindsight.
Right.
Yeah, that's the best way. Yes?
Sorry to belabor
it. No, it's not belaboring it.
But I'm looking for just some more comments that you may have that may help when we're encountering people.
Right.
Looking at scripture.
Mm-hmm.
One of the big ones for their biggest stumbling blocks, interpreting the Lord's Supper as the true body of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And that comes right out of John 6. They say when they look at that passage, is they say, look, Jesus said, you eat of my flesh and drink of my wine. Can't get that anywhere else.
Right.
I have to go to the Catholic Church. Mm-hmm. Body and blood. Now, getting back to the text, I said, look, some people walked away, and then he said it again, and repeated it. He said, twice. Okay. Then they go to when he's actually doing it. They're imagining that picture. This is my, you know, very literally, this is my body. This is my blood. This
right.
What we consider error.
Well, I would think, and I realize there's no pat answer, I usually do not try to convince people that it's not literally the body and blood of Christ. It's just going to take some time. If they come and become New Testament Christians, it's still going to take some time before they get used to that. There are even some of our own brethren who still take that quite literally instead of seeing it in a figurative sense. And I acknowledge that that they believe that way. What I would do, though, or at least what I would think of, is there's actually a second thing implied in what has just been said here about that is, if it's literally the body and blood of Christ, and then they say, and this is the place I can get it, there's where the problem is. All the places Jesus said that, he never said it was in the church he was going to get that. He never said it was going to be the organized church that was going to dispense it to you. They're because of their practice and what they've experienced all their life, they just automatically think that way. But Jesus never actually said that. He said, you know, we in a more general context, we know it wasn't specifically talking about the time when we're partaking of the communion or the body and blood. He said, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. That seems to imply anywhere where believers come together, whether it's an organized church or not, or whether it says Holy Roman Catholic Church or not, or whatever, that's where people can actually come in contact in this ceremony with the body and blood of Christ. And so really, I think that's where you have to talk to them, is help them realize that the church has announced itself and made itself, and by the church I mean the Catholic Church, has made itself the official dispenser of the body and blood. But Jesus never said that anywhere. And the New Testament doesn't ever say that anywhere. It doesn't even identify the New Testament church as the official dispenser of the body and blood. That is something that happens between the believer and his Lord at the moment he's taking it. And that's probably something not just I think in the Church of Christ, a lot of our members probably struggle with the same thing, thinking the only place we can come in contact with the body and blood and the communion is in the church service. And while you can make an argument that most of the places, you can't prove it in all of them, but most of the places where we see people eating the bread and drinking from the cup is in a church setting, is that a necessary requirement of it? I'm just raising a question there, not trying to answer that one. But okay, I'm going to give Kevin a chance first here.
I never really thought about the passage that Patrick was referring to, but just looking at it roughly in Matthew 6, in verse 28, he says, "This is my blood of the covenant." But then in verse 28, he says, "I will not drink from the fruit of the vine." So, it seems to me as though he's not literal. He's making a comparison, or he's just kind of a...
I think we can discuss with people about why it seems to us that he's just using it in a figurative sense. And we have, like when they took the Passover, all the years after the initial one, the first Passover, they literally ate of the lamb that saved their lives. But after that, it was always just figuratively they were eating of it. I mean, they were literally eating of the lamb, but it was only figuratively the one that the blood was on the doorpost and that God passed over because of. But there, figurative languages gives a lot of people a lot of struggle in this area and prophecy and a lot of things. And all I'm saying is, let's just be long-term students of God's Word to see if we can get better and better at both understanding it and passing it on to others. Cody?
I was going to say also, too, it may be beneficial to look into the history of the Catholic Church and how they're established. Because they only, in actuality, adopt the original churches in the New Testament as saying this is where our heritage comes from. But if you look at where they're actually established, I can't remember which king it was, but the king basically called his friend and said, "Hey, you know a lot about the Bible, from what I can tell, but I don't know anything about it. Why don't you go ahead and, promote this religion?" And he said, "Okay," and he pulled together a bunch of buddies and they came up with the first, they start to say, "Okay, we're going to start to find people, popes and bishops and yada, 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 and we're going to go ahead and say Peter was the first one because that gives us legitimacy in their minds." You know what I mean? If you look at the history of the Catholic Church, it becomes quickly self-evident that it's not the way they make it out to be.
Yeah, that's true. If you look at the Protestant history of the Catholic Church, if you look at the Catholic history of the Catholic Church, it looks pretty different.
Yeah. I've looked at the Catholic ones. They start off by saying, "Oh, Peter was the first pope, and he was our boy." Yeah. Well, really make a point to build from there.
Yeah, I don't know that if we've helped you very much. Probably not. But we're just acknowledging there's a bigger struggle a lot of people have with figurative language, and most of the time we recognize it. Sometimes we don't. Sometimes others don't either. I want to just briefly cover one other area, and I don't know how far even to develop it with you if I had the time, and that is, often in the Scriptures we find authors or speakers using what's, for want of a better term, and I don't know of any better term, what's called a literary device, a method or a means of trying to either direct or aim his audience's attention. And it might be a wide variety of things. It may often actually be just an action. Take, for example, in Acts chapter 20, is it? Agabus. No, it's Acts 21. We have there when Paul and his party is going up to Jerusalem. They've taken up this collection as they've traveled through the churches over a couple of years in Asia Minor and in Asia and in Greece. And now he's going up to Jerusalem with these brethren. And they all together have this large contribution they've taken up to give to the leaders in Jerusalem. But when they get a certain distance along the way here, Acts 21, verse 10, they reach Caesarea, which was the Roman capital of Judea and Galilee, not the Jewish capital, but the Roman capital. We reached Caesarea and stayed at the house of Philip the Evangelist, one of the seven. He had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. Then verse 10, after we had been there a number of days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. Coming over to us, he took Paul's belt, tied his own hands and feet with it, and said, "The Holy Spirit says, in this way the Jews of Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt and will hand him over to the Gentiles." This was a dramatic action on the part of Agabus. He could have just given his prophecy. But instead he chooses to combine it with an action that makes it more vivid and clear. And the action he undertook, while a physical thing, actually was just representative or symbolic or figurative of what was going to happen to Paul. We see this numerous times in the Old Testament. Ezekiel. If you've read ever the book of Ezekiel, you'll find God had Ezekiel act out a lot of stuff. Sometimes the neighbors would see Ezekiel come out of his house late in the evening, just as it's getting dark, and he's got an old knapsack over his back, you know, an old burlap sack or something full of a few things, and he's got torn clothes and he's all dirty and everything, and he'll go tromping off down the street and disappear in the distance. Sometime during the night he'll come back again. And they would say, "What's wrong with that crazy old man?" Although he actually was not nearly as old as we often think he was. But that was a symbolic action. So when they then asked him about it, he said, "So will happen to you and your children when the Babylonians overrun us." It was a symbolic action. It was a literary device, literally. He would actually get out in the street, or at least in his front yard, and make up a little dirt fort and put a little dirt wall around it. And he'd lay down on his side and have a little stack of pebbles over here, and he'd sit there and flip stones over the wall into the little dirt city he had made. A grown man doing this. No doubt they thought he had lost not just lost his marbles or something. But God told him to do this as a way to communicate with people symbolically what was going to happen to their city. In the book of Jeremiah, I think at one point actually took an oxen yoke and put it over his own neck and shoulders. Now he was also locked in the stocks for punishment, but this was for symbolism. Put this ox yoke on him and walked around one day saying, "This is how Babylon will lead you away into captivity." You know, like an oxen is tied into a yoke. And all sorts of things like this. They're not always physical actions that take place, these literary devices. Sometimes it'll just be falling into a certain way of speaking. Paul in 2 Corinthians 10 spends almost a whole chapter talking about how he hated to boast, and yet he would go on boasting about whatever he was talking about. The truth of the matter is, literally speaking, he wasn't boasting at all. Nowhere in that chapter is he actually boasting, and yet he keeps saying, "I'm going to boast. These other people are boasting about what they did, so I'm going to embarrass myself and boast about what God has done through me." That's a literary device, you see. Something that is to be taken figuratively in order for him to make the point he was making. Then in the very next chapter, in chapter 11, instead of talking about boasting, then He talks about acting the part of a fool. He said, I'm going to go on being foolish. I'm being treated like a fool by some there, and so I'm going to act the part of a fool. And then he gets on this little thing for a while as he works through chapter 11. Again, these are literary devices, figurative ways of doing things to make the lesson more strongly. Lots of them in the Scriptures. It was Jeremiah in chapter 18 of Jeremiah that goes down to the potter's house. And as he watches the potter make the pots of clay, it came to him that that's what had happened to Israel, that God had taken Israel, and like the potter takes the clay, God had taken and shaped Israel and made it what it was, but there was a flaw in it. So what does a potter do when he's got a pot that's flawed? If he can't get it worked out while it's on the wheel, he just has to take it off the wheel, and it either gets smushed back down and he starts all over, or if it's after it's already been fired and it's hard, then he just has to break it. And then in chapter 19, he goes back to the potter's house and he gets a pot from the potter, and in front of all the leaders of Jerusalem, he takes it and throws it on the ground, and it breaks into a lot of pieces, and he said, so God will do to this house or this nation. These were all literary devices, actions on the part of the speakers or writers in order to get the attention and focus the attention of their hearers and readers. And we need to recognize that there are numerous ones of those throughout the Scriptures as well. We're going to stop there. We still have several more things to cover as we start our next class. We're going to talk next time first about symbols in the Scripture. There are a lot of things in the Scriptures that are symbolic. And that means that they're to be taken in a way other than their literal way. We just got through talking about one of them, as we understand it at least, in the Eucharist, the communion of the Lord's Supper. And that is the bread and the wine or the fruit of the vine. And that is, are they symbolic of something else or not? But there's a lot of other symbols. Baptism, the Passover, symbols, symbolic of things. And then the big one are just so many different figures of speech, similes, metaphors, anthropomorphisms, personifications. And the list just goes on and on. But there's only a few of them that are used often in the Scriptures, and we'll try to look at those next time. Well, we do have a next assignment sheet here. And this is to start getting our mind focused on the next section we move into. If we hopefully finish the figurative language next class period, we will start talking about words. We've been practicing this all the way. We start out here with a big background, then the general context, now the specific literary context we talked about at the beginning of this class period, and now the figurative language. But next time we'll start talking about actual words themselves. They are the building blocks of language and communication. So I'm just going to have you look at a couple of words in the book of Ephesians. Look up what the word means and consider how it's used there. And that will at least prepare us a little bit for the next thing we'll be doing after figurative language. Any questions or thoughts? We're quickly rushing toward the conclusion of this class. We have two more weeks, two class periods next week, and then really just one class period the following week, because the final class period will be the final exam. And different than your midterm, you'll take your final exam in class. I'm still trying to work out in my mind what all I'm going to allow you to have with you when you take it. Because I can imagine if I let you bring in your reference works, won't be enough room on the tables for everybody's books, and you'll all be lugging your libraries down here with you. So I haven't figured out exactly how I'm going to do that, but we will take it in class. I don't want you to feel burdened to take it over your break or during the campaign or other things that are coming up. So, all right, if there isn't anything else, and I do plan on handing your midterm out to you, back to you on Tuesday, along with all the assignments you've turned in up until through today, so they can go back into your notebook. So let's bow our heads and have a prayer, and then we'll be dismissed. Let's pray. Father our God, we're so thankful to you that you in your limitless wisdom and knowledge and desire to not only communicate with us, but to then have us as your children to save us, that you have given us your wonderful, majestic word. And Father, we have the deepest respect and reverence for you and for your word, and we sincerely desire and hunger to know what it says. We're so thankful that you have not made it above our ability to do so, that you've spoken to us in words that can be understood, and that if we only understand our own language and our own way of communicating with each other, we can understand what you've communicated to us. Father, bless us in this continuing endeavor and help us to be humble people, always acknowledging that we might have misunderstood or not understood fully yet something you've said. Be patient with each other. Be gracious to each other. Be forgiving to each other. Bless those who have been mentioned who are grieving or who are recovering or in treatment at this time for various things. For those who have children who have just been born. For those who struggle with finances or personal relationships or issues of other kinds. We pray for your grace on each one. We pray for our encouragement of them. Father, forgive us of our shortcomings. Protect us and guide us throughout this day. We put this world in your charge, Father, for we know we can't change things. We depend on you to be the one in charge. And we pray these things, Father, in Jesus' holy name. Amen.